2 Corinthians chapter 8,
and let me read the verse as we begin. Verse 9 is where we're going to be focusing. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Well, for a moment last week, as the crackers were pulled, we all had the experience of telling or listening to those appalling jokes. I can't have been the only one. And here are two that have stayed with me from crackers. A dog isn't just for Christmas. You can have some on Boxing Day as well. Or here's another one. There were two cats swimming across the English Channel. One was called 1-2-3. The other was called 1-2-3. Guess which one won? 1-2-3. Because 1-2-3 cat sank. I'm so sorry. Now, in the moment between the introduction and the punchline, what do? We search for the key that will unlock the joke. And if you're like me, it's always obvious once you've been told. So you go, oh, yeah, of course. But it's frustrating and mystifying until you're told, until the joke's unlocked. And we've all had, I'm sure, in the last year, if you're like me, you certainly had, the experience of being locked out. And you want to go home or drive the car and you can't find the wretched keys. And it's so frustrating, so infuriating, so irritating because you hit this stop sign in the day and you make no further progress until the key is found. Now, in exactly the same way, there is a key and a punchline to the New Testament. And I wonder if you knew that. And without it, the book is locked, bolted, and we stand outside wasting our time. And maybe that's what you're doing today, because you haven't got this key. And the key to understanding the New Testament is the word grace. Jim Packer has written, grace is the key that unlocks the New Testament, and it is the only key that does so. It is the key word. And the New Testament is all about grace. God is the God of grace. The gospel is the gospel of grace. And when you pick up the New Testament, the writers, instead of beginning with the usual hail of greetings, they say, what do they say? Grace to you. And when they finish, instead of saying farewell, they say, grace be with you. So grace is the key to the New Testament and to the work of Christ. And to misunderstand it is to, can I promise you, ladies and gentlemen, to be locked outside. When I was a student worker back in Bristol many years ago, I cleaned the loos and did the student work. I cleaned 1,000 loos in 2 years and did the student work. A lot of people said those two things were synonymous. Anyway, there you had it. But I had a note on my desk, and it just said this. Rico, can you teach grace? Can you teach it? And this is why so many people are in a pothole. They make no forward progress when it comes to Christianity. Perhaps they're in the pothole of bewilderment. So they come to church week after week. Perhaps they're dragged by a relation. Can I say, if you're like that, I'm sorry for you. The music is enjoyable. The people are nice. But the message means nothing. They don't have the key. That's the issue. They're locked outside. They don't get grace. And they perhaps see other people singing and they see the joy and they say, I'm outside. I can't get it. And others are in the pothole of formalism. They have a shell of religion. This is less so today. But it's certainly true for many still today. It's just a shell, though. It's just like the Anglicanism of my school days. So their church going is boring, inherited, external, static, mechanical and undemanding. Victor Hugo wrote of God's grace, he said this, life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you are loved. And in 10 years of school chapel, that never occurred to me for one moment, that life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you're loved, which is the message of grace. 10 years. Never for a moment did I think that that was what we were on about. Others are in the pothole of moralism. I'll work at doing this and not doing that, and ultimately I'll arrive and rescue myself. And they relate to God through their own performance, not Christ. So you're doing that today, through your own performance, not his, not trusting in what he's done. And as Chris Wright said last week, wow, what happens at Christmas? Well, God comes at Christmas to reward their goodness, not deal with their sin and rebellion. So think of Santa in the Christmas grotto. And the little boy comes in and he says, have you been a good boy? And the little boy lies and says, yes, here's a present. But that's it. God comes to reward goodness. Goodness is the reward, not sin forgiven. But to grasp grace is to find the key to the New Testament. And the text for today is all about grace. Let's get it in place. What a great verse to have on New Year's Eve.
For you know the grace, verse 9, can we see it, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Now let's put this verse in context. We mustn't rip it bleeding from its context. These two chapters come in the middle of Paul's second letter, and he's addressing the Corinthians about a collection that he is taking for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, it might seem a very small thing to talk about a collection, but it's very important because if the Corinthian Christians who are Greek show their care and generosity to the Jewish Christians, it will be a visible sign of the unity of God's family. And that was the great miracle of the ancient world that Christianity brought. That in Christian churches, Jews and Gentiles started loving each other. That's what turned the ancient world upside down. It wasn't just one monochrome culture. No, people loved each other across the culture, across the age gap, across the race gap. And Paul knows this is important. It's got to be done. And Paul is concerned that these Corinthians, who a year ago promised to give, follow through with their promise. But here's the issue. He never uses the word money in chapters 8 and 9. Never. He only uses the word grace because generosity is a work of grace. Generosity is a symptom of God's grace. So show me a Christian who's got God's grace at work in them, and one of the marks of God's grace is a loose fist and an open wallet or purse. If they've got grace, they'll be giving. So Paul talks about grace and not money. And that's why he says, can we see chapter 8, verse 1? And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And as a supreme example of God's grace, he reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got two headings for you if you're taking notes. Heading number one, first, what happened? And second heading, why did it happen? So the two headings, what happened and why did it happen? And so first, what happened? What was the historical event? And can you see it in the second half of the verse? Have a look down. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. So he was rich, he became poor. Now what does that mean? He was rich, he became poor. It means that if we want to get to grips with who Jesus is and understand what he has done, we need not to begin with the Gospels or the Epistles. No. So I don't know what your temptation is, but you may be tempted to say, well, actually, if I want to find out about Jesus, I'll start with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll go to the Epistles. No, we do not begin with the baby born in Bethlehem. What this means is that we should go right to the beginning of our Bibles, to Genesis 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it is there in that verse that we first find Jesus in the Bible. Did you know that? He's there in Genesis 1, verse 1. He's not some afterthought in God's plan to redeem the world, but he's there as God's son involved in the creation of the world. So we read in John 1, verses 1 to 3, you know this great Christmas reading, let me read it to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So I say again, Jesus' personal existence did not begin with a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. He was at the very beginning of time and before. Colossians 1:16 tells us, all things were created by him and for him. So he was the agent of God's creation of the world. And he is the recipient of that creation. And the title deeds of the world were given to him. And that makes you and I his tenants. And we are not the owners. There's so much about the price of property at the moment in the papers. And as I read all those things, I think, I wonder if these people really understand that actually they're only ever tenants. Bill Bryson is a very comical writer. I don't know if you know him. He seems to have mastered the art of self-deprecating humour, this man. He's an American, and he travels and writes. And this is a passage in The Lost Continent, travels in small-time America. And he's visiting the Grand Canyon, and he writes this. Nothing prepares you for the Grand Canyon, no matter how many times you read about it or see it pictured. It still takes your breath away. Your mind, unable to deal with anything on this scale, just shuts down, and for many long moments you're a human vacuum without speech or breath, but just a deep, inexpressible awe that anything on this earth could be so vast, so beautiful, so silent. Even children are stilled by it. I was a particularly talkative and obnoxious child, but it stopped me cold, he writes. I can remember rounding a corner and standing there agog while a mouthful of half-formed jabber just rolled backwards down my throat, forever unuttered. Well, now Bryson returns 40 years later
He's tracing the steps of that childhood journey, and he goes back 40 years later. But it's a terrible anticlimax because he goes on a day when a blanket of fog has come down on the whole place. And he writes, "I shuffled cautiously over and looked down, but could see nothing but grey soup. A middle-aged couple came along, and as we stood chatting about what a dispiriting experience this was, a miraculous thing happened. The fog lifted. It just silently drew back like a set of theatre curtains being opened, and suddenly we saw that we were on the edge of a sheer, giddying drop of at least 1,000 feet. Jesus, we said, and jumped backwards. And all along the Grand Canyon, you could hear people saying, 'Jesus,' like a message being passed down a long line. And then for many moments, all was silence except for the tiny fretful shiftings of the snow, because out there in front of us was the most awesome, most silencing sight that exists on earth." Now, I wonder if you see the irony here. Do you see it? The one who made the Grand Canyon, to whom it belongs, let's see, in our verse, he was rich, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, is treated as a swear word. As the greatness of the Grand Canyon is revealed, people are so blind, they only use its owner's name as a swear word. It's a staggering blindness to the Creator. Every year in the Times, I'm sure you've come across it, the rich list is published. Do you read it? I read it, and I'm always saddened to find that as a clergyman, my name is not on it. Very sad. But it's the list of the Britain's richest people and the world's richest people. And their assets and where they own their property. It's wonderful for gossip. And what the Bible tells us is that compared to Jesus, it is a drop in the ocean, literally a drop in the ocean, a speck in the universe. For he in reality owns it all. Do you think that? Think that as you next read the rich list. It is all belonging to him. This is a speck compared to him. For the earth is his, the planets are his, the stars in their billions are his. Verse 9. He was rich. All of creation is his. He created it. He is its rightful owner. I'd love to see the rich list begin with that. And yet we see this profound message in this verse, that though he was rich, though he had all that, the Grand Canyon and all, yet for your sakes, for your sakes, for your sakes, he became poor. Let me say again, he gave it up. He laid it aside. Literally, the word for poor here is he impoverished himself. He became a beggar. So just try and get your mind around this if we can. Let's go back 2,010 years. So this is 4 years before Jesus was born. And what was Jesus doing then? Well, he was enjoying the fullest, finest, richest, most joyful fellowship with his Father in heaven that we could never imagine. I've got a friend who was on Lord Howe Island. It's a beautiful island in the Pacific, just off the east coast of Australia. And the sun was out. He was on a green lawn that ran down to the water. I wonder if you can imagine it. And the sea was turquoise blue. And there was a coral reef about 100 yards out with the colours just flashing through. And my friend said to an old clergyman whom he was visiting, "Do you think heaven will be this beautiful?" And the man instantly turned to him and replied, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." So we can't describe heaven, but Jesus was enjoying it before he became a man. You think that was good on Lord Howe Island? It was nothing compared to what Jesus was enjoying. It was nothing. You can't conceive what he was enjoying at his Father's side. And when he was on earth towards the end of his ministry, as he faced Jerusalem and the cross, he prayed in John 17, verse 5, that God would give him back that glory which he enjoyed before he became a man. But then he became poor, so he laid aside his rich fellowship with his Father and entered a mother's womb. And can you imagine the angel Gabriel? I was thinking about this at my desk yesterday. Can you imagine the angel Gabriel when God the Father tells him to go and visit Mary, saying, "Listen, Lord, with all due respect, we can do better than Nazareth." I mean, this is a poor Palestinian girl in Nazareth, which is the armpit of Galilee. Just as Tooting is the armpit of London, it's the same. She's unmarried. She's from a working class family. She hasn't been trained to lead. "Lord, we can do much better than this. We can do better than this, Lord, for your son." And then having been born in a stable, he was immediately hated by some who wanted him dead, even when he was a tiny boy. So 3 days ago, there was the feast day of the slaughter of the innocents in the church calendar, when we remember that Herod set out to kill all those baby boys in Bethlehem. As Matthew 2, verse 16, he sought to find and kill this king. So he was pursued by those who wanted him dead. He then grew up in a poor home, began a roving preaching ministry with no earthly support, no earthly comfort, no earthly security. Matthew 8, verse 20. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he made the Grand Canyon, and he has nowhere to lay his head. He was rich, yet he became poor. And he was finally denied by his closest friends, utterly deserted, while his few possessions were snatched and gambled for in front of him as he hung there suffocating on a Roman cross nailed to it. And he died a death which the Roman orator Cicero described as the most cruel and painful of all punishments. The most cruel and painful of all punishments. Leighton Ford has written, Jesus was born in a borrowed manger, preached from a borrowed boat, entered Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room, and was buried in a borrowed tomb. Now think about this again, ladies and gentlemen. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Think about the cost of it. The cost. I spoke to a girl who'd given her life to missionary work in Africa. And the loneliness and the cost. She was in the middle of nowhere. That was costly as she went to serve. But think about this. When he became a man, he opened himself up to something he had never experienced. Temptation, pain, desertion, injustice, cruelty, mockery, rejection. He felt the full force of Satan from the beginning to the end of his ministry. He knew exactly what it was to be deserted and without friends. And as a young boy, as he looked ahead, he would have opened up Isaiah 53 and read these verses about himself. Can you imagine the shadow that hit him as he became poor for us? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. And he totally identified with us. So he didn't come down from a spaceship in a protective suit and walk on a red carpet, as Angela Jolie and Brad Pitt do visiting Namibia. I'm not decrying what they do, but they're very safe. He was not safe. No, he went right into the gutters. And look at the size of the step he took. He went from the highest rung on the ladder, heaven, to the foot of the ladder, hell. So he put himself under God's anger. As innocent on the cross, he allowed the sword of God's wrath to fall into him on our behalf. And as he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in the very depths of poverty, the very depths. And think how extraordinary this is. Christ didn't have to do this. It was grace. It was undeserved generosity. You see, did Christ have the right to heaven? He did. Did he have the right to glory? He did. Do we deserve our guilt? We do. Do we deserve our judgment? We do. We have no excuse as far as God is concerned. So Christ went from rich to poor. And the reason was, can we see the start of the verse? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing. And in that little phrase, he was rich, yet he became poor. We wrap up the incarnation. Jesus became a man for us. And we wrap up the atonement. Jesus became a dead man for us. He took on flesh. He took on our punishment. And that is what happened. That is history. And my brother, my sister, can I tell you, if your heart is hardened to this, if as I speak of this, you don't really care, you're in a very dangerous place. So that's what happened, and that is history. But secondly, why did it happen? Why did it happen? Why did Christ become poor? Well, part of the answer is in the phrase, can we see as we look down at the verse, for your sake, or literally in the original, for your need. So Jesus saw a need we all have. He saw a need which we may or we may not feel. Just on that, imagine you've got a need and somebody says, look, I hear you've smashed up your car. Please take my car. I have it insured for you. Actually, no one would do that for me. I had 4 tests, 60 lessons. I'm absolutely hopeless. But I mean, say someone does it kindly for you. I've insured it for you. Now, we may turn to them and say, that is so generous of you, but it's unnecessary. But if it's necessary, if we have miles to travel, responsibilities, jobs to do, planes to catch or whatever, people to see, we'll say, that is exceptionally generous of you. Thank you very much. That's such a relief. I really need your help. Now, when we read here that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and became a sacrifice for you and me, what is our reaction? Do we say, well, that's very nice, but unnecessary? Rather like being given the keys to the car. Well, look, that's very nice of you, but it's really not necessary. Or do we say, no, that is exactly what I need? Because Jesus assumed the latter. He saw us to be helpless and hopeless, or he would never have become a man, and he would never have gone to the cross. I mean, if there was another way of being rescued, God would have thought of it, don't you think? If there was another way of this baby boy being born and born to die, of there being thorns in the straw, do you not think God would have thought of it? But he saw it to be necessary. His son must become poor and pay in death and blood for our sin, or we will pay for our sin ourselves in hell, in a place of eternal torment. And you must ask yourself why I ask you that and why I tell you that. I do not say it to be mean or vicious, but that's why he became poor, to pay for us. And when it comes to need, so many people have this tough layer of self-sufficiency. People walk past us on the street, or we might see them at a New Year's Eve party tonight, and they look happy and healthy. They look normal, rational, balanced, intelligent, sensible, and rich. But Jesus looked down and saw all these people looking healthy, happy, sufficient, satisfied, and said, no, they are poor. No, they're poor. They do not know God. They are on borrowed time. They are on a borrowed land. They're making a name for themselves and a kingdom for themselves, which is going to perish, and so will they. And so he became poor. Paul says, for your sake, Jesus became a man. Jesus became a savior. So that end of the verse, you through his poverty might be rich. Rich, what does that mean? Rich. Rich in forgiveness. Rich in a clear conscience before the living God. Oh, as we all look back on the last year, if you're anything like me, there are things on your conscience. Well, it's cleansed. It's dealt with because of Christ. That is rich. Rich in friendship with God. I don't know, am I the only one who wakes at 3 a.m. in the morning and wonders if I'm a piece of DNA stranded in the universe? And I know that by his Spirit, Christ is with me, and that is rich. Rich in God's strength to cope with each day. Some of you will be facing years ahead, and you look at them and there are butterflies, for you know already how hard it's going to be, but Christ is with you. You're rich in his presence and strength. Rich in the certainty of eternal life. Do you know that the Puritans used to take their young children to the bedsides, to the deathbeds of Christians, and they said, watch this man die, watch this woman die, and see what you have in Christ. That's a Sunday school outing for you, isn't it? And can I say, if you are not rich like this, then the whole point of Jesus' coming has eluded you. You are meant to be rich like this. And if you don't understand this richness, these riches, well, you've lost the plot. You haven't got the key. And if you turn your back on this and give your life to the pursuit of a name and of a kingdom for yourself, then that is terrible poverty. Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, then that is terrible poverty, because it all belongs to him, Grand Canyon and all. But for your sake, Paul says, Jesus died that you might become rich. And all this is undeserved generosity. Can you see the phrases in the verse? Let's drill it in. Yet for your sakes, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And of course, it's summed up at the start of the verse, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reason Jesus became poor. And let's just hear this again, because in our core thinking, we won't have this in place. It is not that we deserved it. It is not that we were so lovable. It's not that we had so much potential. It's that he was gracious. So a fountain of undeserved generosity lay in Christ's heart for me. A fountain of generosity for me. And it's undeserved, and it's unrepayable, and it's unconditional. And it was there in his heart for me. Life's greatest happiness is to be convinced you are loved. And God looks at the world and he sees people as either rich or poor. And the riches come from Christ. Well, I must conclude. And of course, the question is, what is our response to God's generous grace? Well, if you're poor, and if you do not have a day-to-day relationship with God, that means you're poor. And can I tell you, you're in a dangerous place if that's the case. But if you're self-reliant and trusting in your own spiritual performance, then you're poverty-stricken, then can I say to you, you will perish. And you must see this New Year's Eve, as another year goes by, the brevity of life. I took a school friend's funeral, age 40, 2 weeks ago, just before Christmas. And I said at that funeral, Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And this guy had flourished. But the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. Can you please see the brevity of your life and see that Christ became poor for your sake so that you might become rich in forgiveness, in friendship with God, in eternal life? Those are the real gifts of Christmas. Have you unwrapped them? And therefore, this verse calls those who are poor, whether they feel it or not, to come to Christ and take his riches. Now, the way you can do that is on the 24th of January, Wednesday evening, to come to Christianity Explored. And I'm pleading with you to make time to discover these riches. Why not have a word with me at the back? I'll take your name. We'll get in touch. But come if you don't understand these riches. And secondly, what does this verse say to those of us who are already rich with the riches of Christ? Well, Paul was calling on these Corinthians to be generous with their money, and that's one aspect of a response, and one the Corinthians had forgotten. Have you? That as we grasp grace, we give. But surely this verse calls us, here's the key issue, to be marked, brothers and sisters, by thankfulness. And that's the only application I want to leave you with. Be thankful. Just one application, be thankful. And we're so unthankful, I find I am, as I grumble. And it's so ungodly. And you know, in Romans 1, Paul describes those who've become Christians as people who have become thankful to God. And you know, that's my New Year's resolution. What's your New Year's resolution? My New Year's resolution is, I want to be more thankful to God for his grace. Morning and night, I want to kneel by my bed and give thanks to God for his grace. Now, if you've already got a New Year's resolution, can I tell you to bin it? This is more important. If you get this one in place, the others will follow. So just do that for me now. Forget your New Year's resolution. This will be more help. And if you haven't already got a New Year's resolution, I'm so glad to help you today. And your resolution is this. I'm going to be thankful to God for his grace. That Jesus, who was rich, became poor for me. That's it. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's be earnest this year in giving thanks. Let's kneel by our beds morning and night and give thanks for God's grace. What a resolution for the new year that would be. Thankfulness to God for his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we're so sorry that so often we have not been thankful for your grace. And Father, as we think of that ingratitude, we thank you that Jesus died, so we're forgiven. And Father, we pray that in the year ahead, our lives would be marked by great joy because we're so thankful for what Christ has done. Amen.